Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read one long sentence again in the original language. That's what it is, from verse 3 to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask that, again, the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would now help us understand and apply them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you feel the need for God? You know, ask that question of people in our land today, many would answer in the affirmative, many would say yes, some would say no. But when you ask that question, we at first recognize it's a subjective feeling that we're asking about. Do you feel the need for God? Some people might even look at you today and see you in church and perhaps talk to you either later today or during the week, and if the subject ever came up and they found that you were in church, they might say, well, I'm glad you find meaning in things like the Bible, like church, like singing hymns, but I can't relate to it, not at all. These things have little to no meaning for me at all. In fact, as a child, I went to church, I found no meaning in those things, don't feel the need of it. What would we say to such a thing? If you were to ask me that question, what would you say if you had that kind of an answer or comeback when you were to ask the question, do you feel the need for God? Or they were to say, I'm glad you find meaning, but I don't. I would say that you and I are talking about two completely different concepts of reality. The technical term would be a worldview, but it's a concept of reality, a view of the world. You see, their view is based on subjectivity. Don't be put off by a big sounding word like that. Subjectivity, it means that I feel, I think, and your feelings and your thinking may be different. There's no standard. There's just a feeling we have, and you have the feeling, I don't. That's subjectivity. You have the thought, you think a certain way, I don't. But what I'm talking about is the fact that feelings like that can change. Some people can have no feelings and then wake up one Tuesday morning with feelings. And they have a certain desire. I want to go and hear some hymns. I want to read a Bible. I want to do certain things. But at root level, the thinking of the worldview hasn't changed yet. They just have new feelings. But what I'm talking about when I talk about the Bible and church and hymn singing and doing what God says, is something based on what I believe is objective truth, something outside of me that's true whether I feel it or not. True whether I feel it or not. Whether you ever feel it. What I want to ask you is, many in our day recoil at the idea of the passage we've just read from Ephesians. It speaks about forgiveness of sins. And some people say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to think that thought. I don't want to have to contemplate stuff like this. And do you realize that the professing church have ripped the guts out of the Bible by not speaking to the need of man of forgiveness? Instead, what many believe men need, women need, is a moral pep talk. Someone to come alongside them and say, you're doing good. You can do a little bit better. Rise. And their favorite books of the Bible are things like Proverbs, which tell them how to succeed in life, how to get ahead. Although you could ask David that question as he got the head of Goliath. He got ahead. But Proverbs is their favorite book, and they want to build their life on these principles, and they will tell you about them, but they won't speak of redemption. There are many churches that will not tell you of the need of forgiveness for guilt. That's why there's not a mention of sin. There's not a mention of judgment, and people like it that way. We live in a time when much preaching avoids such terms completely and deliberately so. People wish to hear what they think is a more uplifting message. It sounds more uplifting to say you're good, you can do a little bit better, doesn't it? At face value, it sounds like this is a message that is much more akin to where people are. They just need some encouragement. They've been beaten down all during the week. They don't need another beating. Except that if there is a God and He has revealed Himself in the Bible, what He says about reality is real. And that is true whether we feel like it or not. We might go our whole lives not thinking about guilt, suppressing the truth about God, as Romans 1 makes clear. That's what we do by nature. But when the Word of God comes to us, it tells us of a God who is holy and who must punish sin. And that every one of us have sinned, and every one of us is in a desperate condition before God and needs something called atonement and things like redemption and big words like propitiation. And we say, I've never heard that. And that's the problem. We need to hear it. What we have in our time is a Christianity without a cross, without a need for it. There's no need of redemption when there's no estrangement and hostility between God and man. Yet, the concept of redemption is central throughout the whole Bible. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith. God redeems His people. And the Bible is not some moral pep talk, some way of improving life for everyone, although following Christ will, I'm sure, improve your life, but your life may end that day that you follow Christ. Jesus made it clear, he would be my disciple, must take up his cross and follow me. And the cross wasn't just something people put around their necks. In fact, they didn't do that back then. To take up the cross meant to die. Some was a literal death. The apostles were never promised a long life on earth, and only the apostle John ever made it into some formative decades. The rest died pretty young. From before the foundation of the world, God has been determined to bring about redemption for His people. And the culture says, evil may be evil, but if there is a God, He'll just forgive. Justification by death, right? We assume that at the funeral. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul speak about the fact that he was training his young little boy, R.C. Jr., in the things of God. And he asked him this very famous question. If God were to ask you at the point of death, you go stand before Him. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? And R.C. Sproul Jr. said, duh, because I'm dead. And R.C. Sproul said, here I am, the theologian, and teaching and preaching justification by faith alone, and here's my son imbibing justification by death. But that's the thought of the culture, isn't it? It's very rare you go to a funeral where someone says, we know this man is in hell. You don't say that. Well, you can hint at it. It's not polite to say that, but just in the next few weeks, I may be doing a funeral for someone I don't know, but someone who knows me has contacted me, and we're not sure where this person stands. But one thing I cannot do is say, he's dead, he's in heaven. What I can say is not even this. He would want us to say this about the gospel, because if he's still a God hater, he wouldn't even want that. What I will say is, this is what I know he knows. And then I'll get to the gospel. The culture says evil is evil. Maybe, but God just forgives. But the Bible says that sin demands atonement. If you go to the book of Genesis, no need to turn there, but remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did, and it's kind of below the surface, you don't see the actual words, but he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal that was slain. And that, without words ever being spoken, the implication was the death of the animal. You don't give up your skin as an animal and stay alive. And so even in Genesis chapter 3 verse 21, right through to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have blood on almost every page. This is a book drenched in blood. And we can look at that and say, that's primitive, it's old, and I would say, yes it is, but it's the way God sees reality. And central to the message of the Bible is a lamb who was slain. Redemption. If you look at our text before us, we last week dealt with two big words in our passage. One was, he chose us. We spoke about divine election. We also spoke about adoption. But verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. That's a big word. It's a word we need to know. The Bible presents a blood sacrifice as absolutely necessary for forgiveness of sins. It's the basis of it. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't know what could be more plain than that. But I also understand nothing could be more uncomfortable for today's culture than that, who say, I don't find that palatable. I don't like that. The problem is, God has said this is the way it is. God plunged the whole human race, and more than that, all creation, into something we call the curse, because of one man and one woman eating some fruit in a garden thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. And that's at the heart of the Christian faith. Because Jesus undid what the first Adam did. As the last Adam, he came and obeyed God. Not in a garden, but in a desert. And there at the cross for us, passively taking on himself all of our sin. Was that an overreaction on God's part? To thrust and plunge the whole human race into sin? Is he right when he said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? Isn't that just going too far? And as we know, spiritual death entered that very moment, and then man was now subject to physical death and disease and sickness and bills he couldn't pay, all kinds of issues and stress. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Finish it for me. Death. Is that too much? Why didn't he say the wages of sin is a time out? Go and sit in the corner. Death? That sounds a little extreme. An animal forfeited his life as a covering. Right from the early chapters, we see the need for redemption. You see, God never clears the guilty. He redeems the guilty. The guilt is clear, the guilt is established, but it demands satisfaction. And this is why the Bible's view on salvation is like a multifaceted diamond. From every angle, there's so much beauty to see. But it's always against the backdrop of the blackness of the cloth, where we see the blackness and darkness of sin, and then we see the full majesty of what God has done for us in Christ. And words like redemption and atonement and propitiation and justification are words that really are the facets of the diamond, the different sides of that diamond of salvation. The word redemption in the original language has the idea of the language of the marketplace. The word re means again, means the second word in Latin means to buy, redemption, to buy again, to buy out of the marketplace so that the person never has to return again. That's the idea of redemption. And God redeemed Israel from Egypt. And as we've already read in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10, He did it because He set His love on them. And I just think it's a parallel passage to see what we've already read in Deuteronomy and now see Ephesians chapter 1. He chose Israel. He adopted them. And now He's redeeming them. And that's what we're seeing in Ephesians 1. I'm sure the Apostle Paul had the same thoughts in his mind as he was penning those words to the church. What is redemption? It's deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ at the cost of His life, because He loved us. One man said this: it's an act of God by which He Himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin, which has outraged His holiness. It's deliverance by the payment of a price. In this passage, as I mentioned last time, we see that salvation is the work of the entire Holy Trinity. The Father is in view from verses 3 through 6. The Son from verses 7 through 10. The Holy Spirit from verses 11 through 14. The Father planned to save a people. The Son died to save that same group. And the Holy Spirit applies redemption to these same people, sealing them. One man said this: once sealed, always sealed. I like that. Redemption, the scandalously high price. Now, let's get this to understand that it's of grace. Do you see that word bursting over and over and over again in this passage? To the praise of the glory of His grace. It's according to His grace. He lavished us. He lavished us with grace. Grace over and over and over. And grace in Christ. Grace was not merely... In fact, it had nothing to do with a good business decision on God's part, whereby He saw the value, the hidden value. Some people look at this and mess this up entirely by saying, the fact that God paid this price tells you how valuable you are to God. No. We were trash. We were hostile. There was nothing lovely in us. So what happened? God, for reasons known only to Him, said, though the price is scandalously high, I will pay it because I've set My love on that lump, on that group, on that people, for no reasons found in them. It must have really upset the devil, if you could ever get in his mind. Why would God pay that amount of real estate for trash? Why would He do it? Love. Grace. This was not God seeing the value of, hey, if I take this, I can make it into something I can sell, get a good price. This was not a business decision. Grace is scandalous. Grace is amazing. Grace causes the angels to shrink in horror and say, we can't understand the depths of this, that He would do this for a single living rebellious soul. Why? That is the question. And for all eternity, we'll be asking why not. Well, you know, when He saw me coming along, it obviously was a good decision of His. It'll be why me? Why am I a guest? Three words for redemption are found in the New Testament. The word agorazo, which means to buy in a marketplace. To buy in a marketplace. But I thought salvation is free. Yes, salvation is free, but only to us. The price of redemption was the death of Christ. Matthew 20, 28 says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Buying us out of the slave market of sin. That's the picture. We're all Satan's slaves. And at the cost of His own life, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, Christ has come to set us free. Second word is the word agorazo with the prefix X in front of it. We have the word exit, which I can see here in the hall in front of us are these words exit, the first two letters EX, which means out. And so an exit is a way out. And exagerado means to be bought out of the marketplace. And the idea is never to return again. Redemption is permanent. In the ancient world, a slave was never secure. Perhaps the master might get bored with him, get frustrated with him, and might sell him again. Not the case with Christ. Having purchased us at infinite cost, no one can buy us back. Third word is luo, and there are various words related to that word as we find it in the New Testament. It means to loose, to set free, or deliver by the payment of a price. Putting all those thoughts together, we've got to be bought out of that marketplace of sin, loosed and set free and delivered by that payment of a price. Set free. Chains are forever broken. It's the payment of a purchase price in order to release slaves from their bondage. All of this goes back to the Old Testament, where in the Hebrew we have words like kofer, which means a ransom price. It refers to the redemption of a person who, apart from that redemption, would die. What would happen if you had an animal that was particularly aggressive and it killed someone, and you knew the animal was dangerous? You could actually forfeit your life. An Old Testament law provided a way for the owner to find an agreement with the relatives of the deceased so it'll be possible for him to pay a ransom price rather than be killed. And that ransom price was called the kofer. And Jesus ransomed us not only from sin's power, He delivered us from death. Another word is goel. Many of you know that from the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer. Remember that? Here was a principle of Jewish law that property should remain within a family if possible. So if a Jewish person lost his or her share of the land through debt or some other means, an obligation evolved on a near relative, if there was one, to buy the property back again. This close relative, this goel, this kinsman redeemer, was willing and able to purchase the property and then, doing so, restore it to the family. He became the kinsman redeemer. When there was no male heir to inherit the property, the duty of the kinsman extended to marrying the widow in order to raise up an heir. What a commitment. Three qualifications. He had to be a close relative. A stranger wouldn't do. He had to be willing to take on the responsibility. He couldn't be compelled to do it. You can see why. That's a big undertaking. Thirdly, he had to be able to pay the ransom price. He had to have sufficient means at his disposal. Ruth is a romance of redemption. All of those kinsman redeemer qualifications were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I have here something I want to put in your hands, and if I can have a couple of volunteers, just hand one of these out to everyone as I continue talking. Thank you. That's great. And this is a little bit theological. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on for a while. I once had a lady come up to me after a church service, and she looked at me and said, "You really made me think." And she said it in such a way, as I realized, she didn't really like that experience of thinking. She didn't want to have the energy involved in thinking when she heard a sermon. That really made me think. Well, I didn't want to say, well, sorry about that, but it's actually something that's good for us to think. What I put in your hands is an illustration found in a book by James Montgomery Boyce, found in his book Romans, Volume 1. And here we have the triangle, and I'm just going to read the page, and hopefully you can follow along with me. Imagine a triangle with one of its three sides on the bottom. Imagine further that the three points of the triangle represent one, God the Father, the point at the top of the triangle; two, the Lord Jesus Christ, the point on the bottom and to the left; and three, ourselves, Christian, the point on the bottom and to the right. Imagine, in addition, that each of the three sides of the triangle represents one of the three salvation doctrines that we've been studying. He's talking about working through Romans chapter 3 at this point. The line at the bottom stands for redemption. It links the Lord Jesus Christ and mankind. You see that? There is a line going from Christ to the Christian. He redeems them. He purchases them at the price of his own shed blood. Because this describes what Jesus does for us and not what we do, turn that bottom line into an arrow pointing from Jesus to us. Do you see that? He's the subject of the action. We are the objects. The line on the left, connecting the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, stands for propitiation. It is there because propitiation describes what the Lord Jesus did for us in relationship to his Father. As we saw when we studied that word, it is not ourselves that need to be propitiated, it is God. His wrath against sin needs to be turned aside. We understand, don't we, then? Propitiation is the removal of wrath by means of a sacrifice. Moreover, we are unable to make propitiation. The work is beyond us. God himself must make propitiation, and this is what he does in Christ. Jesus, who is God, turns God's wrath aside. This line can also be turned into an arrow too, an arrow pointing from Jesus to the Father. Do you see that? He's propitiating the Father's wrath, removing the wrath due to us on our behalf. This line can also be turned into an arrow too, the arrow pointing from Jesus to the Father. As in the former case, Jesus is the subject of this action, but here the Father is the object. The final line of the salvation triangle connects God the Father with ourselves, and this, as we anticipate, represents justification. Notice, we do not justify ourselves, it's God who justifies us. How does he do it? Because wrath has been satisfied, removed from us, and Jesus has redeemed us. On the basis of the work of Christ, and Christ alone, God the Father justifies us. It's beautiful. This arrow points towards us, for God is the subject of the action. He justifies us, and we are the object. We are justified. This diagram tells us a great deal about how God saves fallen men and women. As you picture it in your mind, you'll see that two of these actions, redemption and propitiation, issue from the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates that he is the one who has achieved our salvation. It is his work. We are the recipients of two actions. Notice, we don't bring anything to the table apart from our sin. We're the recipients of two actions, redemption's coming towards us, justification coming towards us. And the author of one action is the Father. We are the recipients of two actions. We contribute nothing to salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. God the Father is the recipient of one action, propitiation, and the author of one action, justification. This makes clear that it's on the basis of Christ's work of propitiation that we are justified. It is because Jesus paid the price of our salvation by dying in our place that God can justly justify the ungodly, as we shall see. Not everybody is helped by diagrams, but if that's the way your brain functions, it can be helpful to see our part is to be recipients of salvation, not to work towards it, not to put something towards it, but to recognize that in receiving Christ, we're receiving one who's propitiated the Father's wrath and has redeemed us, His people. Absolutely beautiful. Let me read a scripture to you. 1 Peter 1, no need to turn there, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Notice what our text tells us. Redemption, what does it say? Through his blood. Do we really buy into that? Let me tell you a story. Just going to read it to you. A lot of reading today. It comes from a book called Blood Work by Anthony Carter. We were used to seeing delivery trucks come to the house. Being lovers of books, we regularly, sometimes daily, receive packages from UPS or FedEx. So when the FedEx truck pulled into the driveway one day, it was nothing out of the ordinary. However, as the driver walked to the door, it became clear that something was different this time. Rather than a package, he carried a letter. Instead of coming from some online bookstore or publishing company, the delivery was from an organization known as Be the Match. I'd never heard of Be the Match and could not but wonder why it needed to send a letter to me in an overnight express envelope. I opened the envelope, not knowing what to expect except the unexpected. As I read the letter, my expectations were met and then some. The letter read something like this: Dear Mr. Carter, we are writing to inform you that you've been identified as a possible match as a donor for a bone marrow transplant patient. It is urgent that you contact us so we can confirm whether you are a complete match. I was bewildered. How could I be a match for anyone? I didn't recall donating blood or signing up for a bone marrow registry. Besides, how does one get on such a registry? I know the internet is capable of hijacking a lot of personal information, but can it get our blood types as well? As I pondered the possibility, something came to me. The only event I could remotely connect to the moment had happened more than 18 years before. Back then, I had participated in a blood drive organized to find a bone marrow match for a dear friend of ours. Could this unexpected letter be the result of my donating blood 18 years prior? Even if it was, how had Be the Match found me 18 years, 2 states, and 6 addresses later? The year was 1994. Robert and Winnie Benson were friends of ours. Robert served as the associate pastor of a church we attended. They were faithful servants of God and parents to 4 children, a son and 3 daughters. Their middle daughter's name was Christina. In 1992, she'd been diagnosed with leukemia. Christina was 9 years old. The sickness was unexpected and obviously life-altering. After several treatments of chemotherapy, a hopeful remission of nearly 2 years and a lot of prayer, the doctors determined that Christina would need a bone marrow transplant if she was to survive. Unfortunately, no one in her family was a match for her. Therefore, the circle of potential marrow donors needed to be enlarged. The call went out for a blood drive to be held at the church in March 1994. The response was tremendous. Not only did the church members come out in great numbers, so did people who lived in the surrounding community and many more who had heard of young Christina's sickness. I was one of hundreds who donated blood that day and apparently became part of a registry of individuals desiring to offer blood to save another's life. The day was filled with hope and anticipation. There was excitement and fervent prayer. Surely, out of all those people, someone would be identified as a donor for Christina. Unfortunately, the excitement of the day was overshadowed by the sobering news we received in the coming weeks. No match had been found. With no match and the cancer taking more and more of a strength, it was only a matter of time. Christians around the world offered prayers. Christina battled the illness bravely and with a joy that humbled all who knew her. Nevertheless, to our dismay, Christina died on April 26, 1997. A spirit-filled warrior to the end, her smile and consistent faith testified to the grace and love of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She was welcomed into the rapturous presence of Christ because His blood did what our blood could not do, save her. Christina was 12 years old. As I read over the letter from Be the Match again, I was not sure what to do. Many questions came to mind. What is the process for such a thing? What will it require of me? Will it hurt? Who will receive the transplant from me? I hesitated to do it. How many people receive these notices every day and never give them a second thought? Besides, who has time for a drawn-out process and possible hospitalization for a period of time? Excuses and reasons for not responding to this letter flooded my mind. If I never responded, who would know? Then it occurred to me, what would Christina want me to do? If someone had been a match for Christina, what would I have wanted him to do? What if it was my wife, son, or daughter who stood in need? How would I feel about a potential donor who ignored a request to save my wife or daughter? The decision was made. I quickly called and made an appointment for blood to be drawn and tests to be conducted. At the local clinic, I did not know what to expect. The attending nurse, upon seeing my paperwork and noticing that I was being tested for a possible bone marrow transplant, was amazed. She informed me that the majority of people ignore notices like the one I had received. She rarely saw anyone follow through with a request. I was shocked. Surely, I thought, the opportunity to offer life-saving assistance to another is something many of us would welcome with enthusiasm. Sadly, this is not the case. Unfortunately, after the blood was drawn and the tests were conducted, it was determined that I was not a match. Honestly, I was a little disappointed. The idea of saving someone's life had grown on me. Nevertheless, my name remains on the registry, and I could receive another overnight express envelope any day. As I went through that dramatic ordeal, it was impressed upon me just how precious blood is. It's literally the difference between life and death. But even though my blood could potentially save the temporal life of one, how many more can be saved unto eternal life by the precious blood of Jesus? If I could give my blood and by doing so give life to another, how much more life can the blood of Jesus give? These thoughts led to the book you hold in your hands. Consider it a celebration of the life-giving, soul-blessing power in doing blood of Jesus. This book is dedicated to Christina because God used her to remind me that life is truly in the blood. Later on, he says this. He writes this: the history of Christianity is filled with blood. More than anything else, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ accomplishing for us the grand benefits that belong to salvation. We've been purchased by His blood, Acts 20:28. We have propitiation by His blood, Romans 3:25. We've been justified by His blood, Romans 5:9. We have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1:7. We who were afar off have been brought near by His blood, Ephesians 2:13. We have peace through His blood, Colossians 1:20. Our consciences are cleansed by His blood, Hebrews 9:14. We are sanctified through His blood, Hebrews 13:12. We are elect in His blood, 1 Peter 1:1-2. We are ransomed by His blood, 1 Peter 1:18-19. We've been set free from sin by His blood, Revelation 1:5. On and on and on we can go. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So we turn now to the book of Revelation just for a moment. Picture of heaven's worship is given to us. We foresee the events of the future, or perhaps it is even a revelation of what is happening even now in heaven. Rather than a date in the far off future, perhaps even now the saints of heaven are singing in this way. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus went to the cross to give his blood. A theologian was once asked if Jesus in his father's carpentry shop was just hammering away, making a table, and suddenly the hammer slipped and hit his thumb and blood spilled out of his precious hands. Would that have provided redemption for us? Or should he have gone to the cross and just made a little cut in his thumb and put that on a cross and said, "There you go"? Would that have redeemed us? The theologian thought for a while and said, "Well, Christ's blood was precious, but for it to atone, the blood would mean death. Life poured out. A lamb slain, not pricked, but slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And by his blood, he has ransomed, rescued, delivered people for God." Next is the word "ex," out of, from every tribe. He did not redeem everyone in every tribe and everyone in every language and people and nation, but he ransomed the people ex out of every tribe and language and people and nation. He did a work whereby he fulfilled the demands of justice against them, standing in their place as a substitute. Is that what you and I hear when we hear the gospel around our country? I think it's actually rare that we hear of this. Often we hear, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and God's kind of happy that you've turned out as good as you are, and if you'll just put these principles to work, you'll have a happy life. That's not it. The Bible message is, from Genesis to Revelation, man has sinned grievously, and God is exceedingly holy. But there's a but. He sent his Son to pay the ransom, ridiculously, scandalously high price of his death on a cross. And God, 3 days afterwards, said, "That's enough, my son. Up you go." I'm sure he wasn't dead for 15 minutes so that no one could stand by and say, "This is a resuscitation. He wasn't really dead." No, it's a resurrection. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible tells us that this was God's declaration of his Son with power. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It's as if God is, just as he was standing at the waters of the baptism, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." By the resurrection, he's saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and he's fulfilled all the demands of justice. There's no reason for him to stay in the ground. He's the Savior. He achieved everything he said he would. And I vindicate his claim by raising him from the dead." When he said it is finished, it was finished. When he said he's done the work I gave him to do, he did it. "Now, my son, rise, and all God's people with you." What a message. I'm not sure how far we're getting into Ephesians, because we were going fast last week and now we've just slowed down and read a little verse. But what it gives us is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What does it say? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's adopted us, predestined us for adoption. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. It's Father's Day. I hope every father has a wonderful day. And I hope they lavish you with a bit of love. You know, when you think of love, don't you think of a nice good dessert after a meal on Father's Day? And if you were to get that little dessert, maybe it's chocolate cake, maybe it's cherry pie, maybe it's strawberry, but I hope you get a bit of cream. And they don't just give you a dab. I hope they lavish it. They lavish the pie. He's lavished us with grace. Not just given us a little dab. He's lavished us. He didn't just say, look, you wrecked this person's life, that person's life. You lied here, you stole here, you blasphemed, you're an adulterer at heart, you're all of these things. There's a place in the corner. You stick your neck over here, and if I hear a peep from you, there'll be trouble. You just stay there. You're in heaven. Get over the fact that we're going to enjoy some worship from some righteous people, okay? But you stay there. I'll tell you when you can shout. You know what the Bible says? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. The only people who qualify for salvation are the sinners and the ungodly. All else need not apply. And the only people in heaven are people who recognize the worthiness of the Lamb, not the worthiness of their actions. It's worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the theme of heaven. I hope it's your theme too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Christina and her story. Thank You for precious blood, most of all. Thank You that we're redeemed, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, because God has lavished grace on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.